Father, we come before you, recognizing that outside of you we have no hope, we have no protection. So, Lord, we come, still our hearts, calm our souls, quiet our minds, to be able to hear your word. Father, I pray that we would have the courage to continue to stand, not for you, but with you. Father, be with the message this morning. Pray that if I say anything that is not from you, it would fall to the floor and on deaf ears only. But Lord, we pray that your word would engage us, that it would sear itself into our hearts and minds as we seek to live for you in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? It is good to be back. Vacation was enjoyable. So was being able to hear Irv's message. Much appreciated. In the intervening time between last I spoke and this morning, we have had a major onset, a major upset rather, and a scene, if you will, that epitomizes what I want to talk to you today about. And I couldn't have asked for a better illustration of exactly what we are facing. How many of you watched the opening ceremonies of the Olympics? During that opening ceremony, there was a blatant mockery of Christianity that was met with precisely zero repercussions. If you need a clue that we are living in not just a post-Christian, but an anti-Christian society, it was on full display. Because in that opening ceremony, there was not just one thing, it was one thing after another that made it very clear that this was supposed to be antagonistic to what we hear, we Christians, and even those who are not Christian, hold dear. First of all, and somewhat minorly, on stage, there was a golden calf that everybody was supposed to be looking at. Why that? Do you wonder? Just maybe they're trying to make a point? I could overlook that because, you know, a bull, a calf, something like that, it's a symbol of power and gold is what they're striving for in the Olympics. Okay, sure. But then there was a scene, literally, called La Cena sur la Cena sur la Cena in French. I know, it sounds like a tongue twister. It is a play on words. Three French words. The last one is, it's on the scene, the Seine River. It is on the scene of the Seine River. It's on that stage. And it's the Last Supper. La Cena in French is the word for the Last Supper, how they refer to it. And based on Leonardo da Vinci's artistic work, which, by the way, is a complete historical anachronism, we can get into that. You can talk about the history and what was behind the motivation for him doing this. The point is, it represented a scene in Scripture that represented our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And this table, around this table, instead of Jesus and the disciples, were people that completely flouted everything that Jesus stood for. Love them as people, understand that. But the message was very clear. There is nothing sacred, Christians, and you will be trampled upon. And they gave an apology where they tried to say, oh, that was supposed to be the scene of the Feast of Dionysus. Quite frankly, Dionysus never made an appearance, so you missed your mark big time. Whereas your trans Jesus did show up. So if that was your effort, and they said we didn't want to offend anybody, so I'm sorry if you were offended. Does that apology work ever? I'm sorry if you were offended. No, that's not an apology. I could, and this is just one thing. I'm not sure why we Christians are surprised, though, if I can be honest, because this is just the culmination of where culture has been heading since Genesis 3 at the fall, where we are antithetical to God. This shouldn't shock us. We should not be in such upheaval because this is what is. I'm saying, yes, we should be upset by it, but we shouldn't be shocked. It should hurt. It should certainly make us offended. Anybody that wasn't offended must have been wearing blindfolds. But it was very clear that we are now living in Babylon. We are going to be starting a series today in the book of Daniel. We are going to be looking at life in a society that is antagonistic, not just ambivalent or just blasé about the things of God. No, antagonistic to the things of God. If you see the subtitle there, it's Thriving in Opposition. Christians, let me just speak a word of encouragement to you. God's people throughout history always have and always will thrive under opposition. You want to know what kills a movement of God? Ambivalence, indifference. When there is opposition, when there is resistance, as the old saying goes, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Wherever there is pressure on the church, it blooms. So, we are going to be looking at Daniel to see how to thrive in Babylon. So just as a way of background, after the siege of Jerusalem and Judah's tragic plunge into Babylonian captivity, Daniel and his friends find themselves living as exiles in a foreign and hostile territory where they had been moved from a place where everything was about fearing and honoring God down to how you dealt with your food. And they were extracted from that and put into a society where nothing was about God. Everything was about false gods and worldly systems and human power. It was about sensuality and, yes, even magic. So they are in a dilemma. How will they respond and react? Will they succumb to the pressures of society? Will they conform to the customs, practices, and beliefs of this new kingdom? Can they keep their integrity and preserve their character in such a difficult and trying context? Will they be able to stay faithful to their call and obedient to their God? Can they still use their giftings and talents in such an unfamiliar setting and contribute constructively to the current kingdom? Will they find prosperity and honor in this new empire? Or will they suffer disgrace? These are the questions that are confronted as we approach this first section of the book of Daniel and some things you need to know about Babylon. Babylon is mentioned more than 200 times in Scripture. Babylon had a sexualized culture and was characterized by false prophets. It was located some 60 miles from present-day Baghdad and 800 miles from Jerusalem. When the Jewish people were taken into captivity, they lost their identity. They no longer had land, a king, or a temple. They were removed from everything that had connected them to their God. The ground had shifted under them, so to speak. I think it's fair to say that the ground has shifted under the American church, too. And Christians here must find their identity and voice in the midst of this. In fact, in his book, The Church in Babylon, Erwin Lutzer points out that the Church of America is facing enormous challenges because 18% of people who grew up attending church now claim to have no religious affiliation at all. That's just that transition, that change. He notes this, in a bizarre twist, freedom of speech for Christians is openly condemned by those who see themselves as the bastions of tolerance, freedom, and love. It's difficult to even have a conversation with those who believe that to question their viewpoint on social issues is hateful, bigoted, and without merit. Unless you think, yeah, that's just somewhere else. Just yesterday, down at the food truck vendors, I dared to question somebody when she believed that she was a good person who was going to heaven on her merits. And she walked away in esteem. In our own backyard, folks. This is not out there. Babylon is here. Luther then suggests, I see the church as having to fight on multiple fronts while at the same time trying to maintain a positive ministry of bringing hope to the world. We live in a sexualized culture bent on defiance of biblical authority. This is the world we find ourselves, the Babylon we are exiled into. And we really only have three options that I can see in how to handle this. We can choose complete isolation, where we remove ourselves so far from society that it never could possibly taint us. But the problem with that is you are also going to have to dissociate yourself from the person in the mirror. Because you and I have the same sinful potential as any other person on this planet. That's why isolation does not work. Do the Amish have it right, being isolated? No. Guess what still runs rampant through the Amish communities? Sin. Because we are still broken and fractured human beings. Or, since isolation probably will not work, we could talk about assimilating into culture where we just become so much like them, we use some of the same verbiage as Christianity or God, that we end up just becoming like them. We have no impact on them whatsoever. Isolation or assimilation? Which one do we have? Where we become Amish or the Borg, I guess. And we see this throughout Christianity today. Sadly, we saw churches while we were on vacation flying a rainbow flag. Now, let me just make it very clear. Your sexuality, your whatever it is, however you identify, we love you. Jesus has hope for you, but he does not welcome sin. He does not condone it. So let me make that very clear. So what, if it's not isolation and it's not assimilation, what options do we have? And we have been so often in our culture given this fool's dilemma. Well, are you going to isolate, you Christians? You just stay off there, you do your thing, that's fine, but don't you dare tell me what is right and wrong. Or you have assimilation. Just surrender those things. Just give up those beliefs. If you want to hold to the beliefs, you stay alone. If you want to give up those beliefs, you're welcome in society. Are those our only two options? Daniel and his friends give us a beautiful picture, what we're going to see today, of a third option. And here's the third option. Infiltration without contamination. Infiltration without contamination. That infiltration is a military term, where you are going into a territory that does not belong to you, and you are changing things. You are making an impact. You are involving yourself with that situation, yet not allowing it to impact you in a negative way. Infiltration without contamination. We pick up in Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar in the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Let me just pause there for a second. Why is it Daniel, the only one that we call by his Jewish name? The other ones, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I've never heard a good answer to that one. I don't know why. It's just tradition. But you have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they show up throughout the rest of this book. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. I always learned them growing up as make the bed, shake the bed, and off the bed we go. in this beginning introduction to this whole thing, Daniel says something that is vitally important for us to understand. Before he even gets into the first crisis of the cultural clash that is coming, he says, you need to understand something about our situation.
Excuse me.
The cultural situation into which we are about to explore, he says, you need to understand something. You need to remember God is in control of who is in control. God is in control of who is in control. And you might be saying, where did you get that, Pastor Aaron? Because there's a verse that every time we talked about this in Sunday school or junior church, we skipped over this. I don't know, maybe we're just excited to get into the story, but it is so significant that we might read and glaze over it and not realize what Daniel just said, the weight and importance of it. Look back at the beginning of this. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, beginning in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It doesn't say Jehoiakim was outsmarted by Nebuchadnezzar or bested or outmanned or outgunned. No. It says God gave these people into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God was in control of who is in control. It's important to know something culturally here, that the terms Babylon and Chaldean, they're synonymous in this context. During the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the designation Chaldean, which is why they were to learn the Chaldean customs and languages, they began to be replaced by the designation Babylonian. They were a culture in transition, if you will. The Chaldean assimilation process most likely coupled the learning of various ancient languages with a study of mythology, historiography, astronomy, mathematics, and medicine. And it talks about food. Now, whether the food within the Babylonian dietary program was understood as unclean or having been sacrificed to idols, it conflicted with Daniel's faith. Babylon shows up throughout Scripture, as I said, some 200 times, and it is always in the context of evil. It is known as the most evil culture. In fact, so much so that we could fast forward to the book of Revelation, where at the end of times, when the kingdom of man that has been defiant and rebelling against God falls, the angels say, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Why didn't they say, fallen, fallen is Rome, or fallen, fallen is Persia, or Greece, or Assyria, or the Nazi Third Reich? Why don't they say that? Because Babylon was more evil than all of them combined. How? So many ways, but I'm not going to bring them before you this morning. Let's just say that it makes our culture look saintly by comparison. All of the debauchery of Rome, the cruelty of Persia, the racism of Nazi Germany, and the murder of our current day with the abortion of millions of babies every year, rolled into one culture. And this is the culture in which Daniel finds himself, and he reminds us it was into these people's hands that God delivered his people. God is still in control of who is in control. Proverbs 21:1 puts it this way. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, this seems very strange to a country boy from Pennsylvania, where streams don't change. That stream has been there since my great-great-granddaddy. But in the Middle East, it didn't work that way. The shifting sand dunes of the Middle East and the seasonal rains made streams in different areas. Sure, there were wadis, there were places that you could regularly go to and find water, but streams showed up randomly. And it was just the hand of God that had drawn the line in the sand, so to speak, that put the water there. In the same way, the king's heart is in God's hands. Now, I am going to speak to a political situation, which is abnormal for me, but we are approaching an election. And I know that either those listening online or here in the room, both of both political parties view the opposite as a complete evil person that is absolutely horrible and beyond God's control. Let me tell you, that is not the case. It does not matter who wins in November. God's vote is the one that counts, and he is still in control of who's in control. Oh, this country is going to destruction if so-and-so gets in. Maybe. But you know who's taking us there? Not him. Not her. God. He's in control. He is still on the throne. I say it every election, and I will continue to say it, that it doesn't matter who's in the White House, it's who's on the white throne. Remember, God is in control of who is in control. So Christians, I know no matter what happens, I pray every day for revival in this country. I pray for God to bring us to our knees, that we would turn to him, that there would be a third great awakening in my generation, and I would love to be a part of it. But Christians, if we are headed for Babylon, we can still remember that it is God who brought us there. And that will transform the rest of what happens. Okay, enough. I'm off of the soapbox. No more politics this morning, I promise, okay? I can't promise that because the Holy Spirit sometimes gets in his own words. But I'm not planning on any, all right? The second thing we see as Daniel heads into this crisis where his morals and the commands of his superiors are at odds, we learn this. Disagree agreeably. Disagree agreeably. There is a time for staunch, militant morality where we say, no, I will not do this, what you are calling me to do, because it is directly against my God. There is a time for that. But we see something here that while we can disagree, we can do so in an agreeable, civil manner. We should seek to do that. Doesn't Scripture tell us that so far as it lieth in you, be at peace with all men? Does it not? Can I get an amen? We can disagree, and we can do so with peace. Now, let me just be very clear. As a Christian, we are by nature offensive. The gospel is offensive. And if the gospel offends, so be it. If the story of Jesus Christ offends, there's nothing we can do to apologize or mitigate that. That's the nature of the gospel. It offends because it begins with the fact that we are sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies of God, in an antagonistic relationship to him. We are slaves to twisted and corrupted powers. The gospel states that our identity was formed before we are. That we are accountable to someone greater than ourselves, that we are helpless to change our fate on our own. That has always been an offensive assertion since it humbles us. It strikes at our pride. It's particularly offensive in the Babylon we live in now because it runs counter to the self-defining, self-designing, self-deifying culture that we have today. Yes, the gospel is offensive. So hear me closely, Christians. It doesn't need your help. We don't need to be offensive. Nor do we need to be defensive. We present the gospel. We let it offend. If you have a problem with what I tell you, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with the one who wrote this, who came and died for you. But we don't need to put things in the way that are intentionally offensive. Because I've seen it where people claim to do things in the name of Christianity, and it's offensive to some people, and it has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. You're just being weird. It's your own hang-up. Now, there are things that are going to be offensive because we live as Christians. In Daniel, in his situation, he wouldn't eat the king's food. We see this in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Pause there for a minute. Two very important things. Daniel has already sacrificed something. Why was the chief of the eunuchs in charge over Daniel? He had been made a eunuch to serve in the king's court. That is a massive sacrifice. To know that he will never be able to have offspring in the ancient world. But notice the tactic that Daniel uses here. This disagreement starts before he even arrives in Babylon. He had determined beforehand that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Now, did that happen before he came to Babylon? Did it happen when he found out he would be eating this? I don't know. But it says that before he did it, he had already determined he would not. Christians, we need to make sure we know why we stand with what we stand so that in the moment we can stand. In verse 10, it says this, "And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king who has signed your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.'" Essentially, here's the crisis. Daniel, I can't defile myself with this food. The chief of the eunuchs, you don't eat it, I die. If it makes you worse off than the others, that's literally my head. So here they are at odds. How will Daniel disagree? He could have simply sat down and said, well, fine, I'm not eating. You die, we both die together. He could have put on a hunger strike easily enough. What does he do? In verse 11, he says this, "Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. He gives a reasonable, mutually beneficial alternative. He says, look, fine, I understand that. So test us 10 days. What is 10 days going to change? Just give us 10 days. And if after that time it doesn't work, fine. You can deal with us as you see fit. How did this turn out for him? In verse 15, it says, "At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food." Was this because they ate specific vegetables or because God was working a miracle? It doesn't say, but it does say that Daniel's tactic paid off. His strategy of disagreeing agreeably worked. Notice what Daniel does balk at. There's a whole lot of things going on here, this enculturation into these youths. By the way, if I could just have an aside, notice Babylon didn't try to indoctrinate the elderly, didn't try to indoctrinate the middle-aged, didn't try to indoctrinate the young adults. Youths, they went after their youths to indoctrinate them and to teach them their Babylonian ways. Does that sound familiar in our society? I will not condemn anyone for how they choose to have their children educated, but as for me, in my house, I decided public school was not it. That's a personal decision. That's a personal decision. But this is enough for me to say we need to be very careful about the influences that are impacting our children, what they are being indoctrinated by. Now pause. Get off that soapbox. We're just going to get through soapboxes today, all right? Look at Daniel's strategy. He doesn't balk at the education system. He doesn't balk at the program. He doesn't balk at the clothing. He balks at the dietary regimen. That's what stands out to him. There are some principles here that we can apply to our daily lives. First, we need to learn to choose our battles. For example, if a Christian finds herself in a contentious and unjust work environment, She'll have to use godly wisdom to discern when to say something and when not to, when to turn the other cheek and when to stand up for herself. If she's constantly defiant, she may lose her standing in the company or even her job. If she never speaks up for herself, then she may be allowing injustices to go unchecked. We must learn discernment and wisdom in choosing our battles. Secondly, there is value in familiarizing ourselves with the beliefs, customs, and practices of others. I'm not saying we have to adopt them. I'm not saying we have to agree with them, but being aware of them is helpful. That's what good missionaries do. They assimilate to their culture without compromising their faith, so they can contextualize the message of the gospel in a language, style, and form that their audience can understand, comprehend, and appreciate. Daniel simply says, I cannot break the law of my God, because we cannot compromise on obedience to the one who is ultimately in control. While Daniel reminds us that as he's looking back on this, God was in control of who is in control, he also says in his example here, we must obey the one who is ultimately in control. This goes back to Exodus 34, where God tells his people that when they go into Canaan, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. It was Babylonian tradition that the meat that was offered to the king was first offered to their false gods, because he was one of them, or rather, son of the gods was a title for him. And what was their food was also his. It was the best, it was the first, and it was the richest. And Daniel says, because God said this to Israel when they went into Canaan, I cannot do this as we go into Babylon. I will not defile myself. It is quite perhaps this cause. And he handles this personal conflict with the dietary program in an exemplary fashion. Instead of being abrasive or contentious, he communicates his qualms and stays true to his faith in an amenable, respectful manner. His wise approach is reminiscent of the following directive from Peter in his first epistle. He says this, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Peter essentially is saying that when you do find yourself in a situation where you must disagree, do so agreeably, as much as possible. There is a time, as I said, for staunch and militant response. The same Jesus that turned the other cheek flipped tables. Understand that there's a time and a place. We must have discernment with this. Pick your battles. Disagree agreeably. Okay, so far it seems like, okay, we recognize God and we simply talk about our disagreement, but how do we engage? How do we impact the world around us? Daniel didn't go into isolation. He didn't say, hey, can we just have a Babylonian monastery, you know, up on the hill over there where we can just be Jewish on our own? These four remain in this community, and Daniel gives us a beautiful illustration of what it means to be infiltrating without being contaminated. He shows us to use your blessings to be a blessing. Use your blessings to be a blessing. We see this in the scene with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 2, verse 1 picks up with this. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. By the way, Chaldeans, the word there is Magi or Magi. These are the same guys that show up with baby Jesus, or infant toddler Jesus, rather. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Do you see the crisis here? The king has an obscene order. I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream, and then you interpret it. And they say, well, without the information, how can we? We cannot make bricks without clay. Daniel hears of this. Daniel learns of this. And the king had been telling these diviners, these interpreters of dreams, you either tell me the dream or I will demolish you. There's a crisis. Now, these were diviners and false prophets of false gods. Could Daniel have let them just be slaughtered and be done away with and be perfectly within his right to do so? Yes. But look what he does. In verse 25, we pick up where he says, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known the king to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked, but he had just said, no human can do this. That's why it must be beyond human. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. That's us. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in your bed are these. Listen, he goes on to describe to the king a dream that he had of a statue that was made of five different segments. And he identifies the first segment, the head of this statue, as Nebuchadnezzar himself and the Babylonian Empire. And he goes down through, and they're made of different materials. The first four kingdoms have been identified as the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. The debate is, who's the fifth empire? This identification has come from workings of history matching further prophecies in the book of Daniel. Daniel had already said that Babylon, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold. Babylon fell to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which was the next section. Greece became the successor to the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Iron Empire could only be Rome. It's very clear from how Daniel describes it. But opinions differ on the fifth empire because it is a mixed empire, clay and iron. Some have tried to identify various periods in Europe's history as the clay and iron feet. Others claim the feet represent the divided remnants of Rome, the Roman Empire, even America. Still others believe that the clay and iron empire is yet to come. The kingdom of the Antichrist will be a revived Roman Empire in their view. Honestly, in my view, the last theory seems to be the best. There might be some precursors leading up to that, some experiments. How do we mix the clay and the iron? But we see it very clearly. As we arrive at that last kingdom, another kingdom comes in and crashes them all. A stone, a mountain, as it were, from heaven comes and crushes this statue in front of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Jesus will set up his own kingdom, the rock that smashes the image. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, Revelation 11, 15 tells us. Daniel uses his gift to interpret this dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. He accurately presents the future events and passes all the credit to God. This brings to mind two principles we can seek to apply in our own life. First, as believers, we are called to be faithful stewards of the unique gifts and resources that God has given us and placed in our lives. The parable of the talents illustrates this point well. Remember the story where a master gives his servants a certain weight of silver. One gets one talent, which was a sizable portion. One gets one talent, one gets three, one gets five. He goes off on a business trip, comes back. The servant who had five talents of silver has five more. He's invested it and gotten a 100% return on that investment. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you responsible for much bigger things. Then the one who has three invested it, came back with three more. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over small things. I'll make you responsible. I'll reward you with great things. And the one who had one buried it, fearing his master. He says, the talent you gave me, here it is. I gave it back. Oh, you foolish and wicked servant. You lazy servant. God has given you a unique talent, and he didn't give it to you for you. He's given you a gift for you to gift others. Second, God does not necessarily give us gifts and talents for our personal benefit, but for his honor and glory. King Nebuchadnezzar's response to all of this was a very clear highlight of this biblical principle, as Daniel gives God all the glory for his ability to interpret dreams. Nebuchadnezzar then turns to God for a short term. But he does turn to God. If God has blessed you with the gift of art and painting, then paint pictures that open people up to the beauty and draw them to the majesty of God. If God has given you the ability to make music, use that to draw people into the wondrously beautiful and tender heart of God. If God has given you the ability to write, then do so for the glory of God. If he has given you the ability to craft with your hands, use it to serve people for the glory of God. The Sistine Chapel ceiling by Michelangelo, regardless of its original intentions or motivations, has done just this for millions of people around the world for centuries, where you look at that and your eyes are drawn to the glory of God. And in fact, the prophet Jeremiah, a contemporary of Daniel's, wrote to the Jewish exiles. In Jeremiah 29, 4 through 5, he says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." You need to know something about the prophet Jeremiah. There were prophets speaking to the people, the Jewish people, saying, "No, no, no, stay isolated. Just stay isolated from them, because we are going to be going back very soon." And they were false prophets. Through Jeremiah, God said, "Guys, this is going to be for some generations. So instead of trying to isolate yourself from them, infiltrate them. Bless them. I've blessed you. You are my blessing to them. Wherever God sends you, wherever God exiles you, seek its benefit. Because in its welfare, you will find your own." God has given you a gift. God has given you a blessing for you to be a blessing. These are just some of the things that we see in Daniel's life in Babylon. See, how we operate in this world is a declaration of who God is, of who Jesus is. God is still in control of who is in control. We are still called to be peacemakers and respectful of human authorities, no matter how corrupt they may be. That might mean we respect the office more than the person holding it. That might mean civil disobedience. That might mean speaking in a public forum against it. But we still respect it. And we are still called to use our blessings to be a blessing in this world, because we are still in exile. As the ushers come forward, we're about to participate in communion. I want to give you some practical applications of this. First, recognize God's purpose for you here. He is in control. Keep your focus on him. He is in control. He has a purpose for you here. God didn't take Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into Babylonian captivity on accident. He had a purpose for them. Secondly, keep your disagreements civil. Notice Daniel didn't just say, here's the problem, you deal with it. He offered a solution. He was agreeable with this. Give alternatives. And thirdly, look for the gifts God has given you to use to impact our culture, to infiltrate without being contaminated. We live in a culture that desperately needs what this table represents. As Paul is expressing to the Corinthians what goes on at the Lord's table, he says this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The way Daniel dealt with Arioch and Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian captors communicated to them about his God. My God is worth not defiling myself for. My God is worth obeying, but my God is also peaceful. My God is just, but he is also gracious. When we come to this table, we communicate something to our culture as well. Our God died for us. He is a just judge, but he also bore the judgment on himself. So, as Jesus, God in the flesh, came and was about to take all the defilement upon himself, goes to a room and takes a Passover Seder with his disciples. And in this meal, there's the bread. And he takes the bread and he breaks it. Now, this was common custom that you would take what was known as the matzah, the flat bread, the unleavened bread, and you would break it and put it in different pieces. But he says, this is my body which is broken for you. And it would then be hidden. Why? Jewish people don't know. It's just a tradition. Why would the broken thing be hidden and then brought back out later? We know it's because it is the body of Christ who was broken for us, put in a grave, and rose on the third day. This is a declaration that we must disagree with some serious points in our culture. But at the same point, there are people in this culture for whom he was broken, that he will be brought to. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners washed beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I've often wondered why we are called to come out of this world unstained, as James says, is pure religion. The reality is, God has the best bleach. Friends, we can determine to be undefiled. We can remember God is in control of who's in control. We can certainly disagree agreeably, and we can use our blessings to be a blessing. But it all is focused on this, keeping our eyes on Christ, who is the founder and finisher of our faith, who shed his blood to cleanse us from the very things this world chases after. I don't say that with hostility in my heart, but pity. Friends, there's a life that is far greater than anything this world offers. Because Jesus says, this is my blood, which is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He promised he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until the new kingdom comes, when things are far better. No more Babylon. We could borrow the old Hebrew phrase, next year in Jerusalem. We can look forward to that kingdom. We can be part of it here and only part of it here and now. But that kingdom is when we no longer have to worry about life in Babylon. We are finally back where things are right, where holiness is the norm, where we don't have to wonder what God thinks about something. He'll say it very clearly from the throne room, and everyone will hear it. Until that time, we have the opportunity to bless others. One of the challenges today was to use your blessings to bless others. When we have these blessings, we are blessed financially. We have the opportunity to reach into our community and bless them as well. Let me encourage you with the words from Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. God, our Father, we recognize that we are in hostile territory. Lord, some of us have allied ourselves with us. Some of us have isolated ourselves from it. But Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be the salt and light you have called us to be, that we would, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of Jesus Christ and for your namesake, Lord, that we would reach into our society, our culture, our community, that we would be able to, as Daniel did and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we would be able to stand in the midst of that. Father, would you give us the courage as well as the grace? Would you give us the strength as well as the understanding and tenderness to be able to do so? Lord, may we resist sin while still welcoming sinners to the Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory, in submission to your will. Amen.